Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 9 through 10 this morning. There is an outline in the back of the bulletin also if you'd like to follow along taking notes. I'm going to read this whole package because it does fit together. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray briefly for the blessing of God on his word. Our Father in heaven, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to our innermost being. And we ask now that your spirit would bless your word, would open up its meaning to us and apply it to us and cause us to be conformed more into Christ's image. Please accomplish the end and the purpose that you have in your word, even now among us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the theme of evangelism is written throughout the book or the letter of 1 Peter. It's a theme that pops up over and over again. And actually, it's sort of a surprise because it's very evident that Peter was writing to those who are suffering. And so how is evangelism effective by people who seem to be suffering and beaten down and martyred and killed? Well, verses 9 through 10, they lead us, nevertheless, to proclaim the good news of God's grace to the world. A great irony is that the Lord would use suffering sinners for his glory, to proclaim his glory. But the reality is that he uses the testimony of believers, the testimony of believers who are humbled under the trials of life, to bring himself glory and to draw sinners to himself. And our evangelistic work in the church begins with valuing and experiencing the benefits of God's grace, the benefits of God's grace that we have received through faith in Christ. You can't go out and proclaim a message with conviction unless first you have been changed by the grace of God in Christ. And then, having experienced the benefits of God's grace, having appreciated them and comprehended them, the Lord calls us to display our praise and joy and thankfulness to the entire world. Now, I want you to consider the effect of a church without joy. If we go out of here as people that are gloomy and depressed and frowning, we have nothing to say but, you know, my legs hurt, my back's hurt, I can't see well, I'm having a tough time at work, my kids are frustrating me, my parents are overbearing. If we go out and that's all to the world and that's all we have to say, consider the effect that we will have, the effect that our attitudes will have on the gospel. Who will care about listening to the gospel if we don't show the joy of salvation that we are proclaiming in our lives? See, there would be no reason for anyone to consider Christ as Savior if he makes no difference in our lives, if our lives are no different than the lives of the world, those who are without Christ. And so Peter reminds us here who we are. Who we are in Christ. And we must listen to his message so that we might quit focusing upon our own temporary problems. And we may start rejoicing in our eternal joy, in our eternal identity and dignity that we have in Jesus Christ. And having comprehended our new identity in Christ, we must get busy proclaiming, as Peter says, the excellencies of God, as we've sung in the Psalms already, to everyone because of his great work of taking a lost and sinful people like us and making us his people. And you see, that is our chief end. That is why he's called us to saving faith in Christ and united us together as the church. So let's consider our first point this morning, the dignity of the church. And in that, consider who we are as the church. We regularly need reminders. We can easily lose sight of our true identity. Under the trials of life, under our own failures, under our physical and emotional and spiritual suffering, we can tend to lose hope. We can tend to feel worthless. We tend to forget how blessed we really are when everything seems to be going bad and we're facing the hard and painful providences of God. And what we tend to do is focus upon our own troubles rather than focusing upon Christ. Peter wrote, though, so that we might recover our identity, that we might recover our identity in Christ so that we may not rob ourselves of the dignity we have as the children of God because of our unbelief, because of our forgetfulness, because of the weakness of our faith under the difficulties of this life. And we're not the only people in history who have needed God to instruct us concerning who we are in Christ. The Old Testament church, Israel, they needed this lesson. They had been under Pharaoh's authority for 400 years, and for much of that time, they served as slaves. But when God redeemed them out of Egypt, he brought them through by his power and might to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, he entered into covenant with them, and he taught them who they were as his covenant people, and he applied several titles to them that we find in Exodus 19 and in Isaiah 43. And so Peter, knowing who we are, that we're forgetful, that we so easily lose sight of our identity under the face of the difficulties of the life, Peter took those same titles which defined Israel's glorious identity, and he applied them to us, the New Testament church also. These titles in verse 9, they reveal the dignity and the honor that God has bestowed upon us as his people who are his church. And so this morning, in our first point, we're going to spend some time just thinking about who we are. And trying to develop and understand what these titles mean so that hopefully the Spirit might cause us to find great joy and comprehension in the blessings that we have as being people of the covenant of grace. In verse 9, the first title Peter gives to us is that we are a chosen people. The church is a chosen people. Now, as we read, Peter left verse 8 with a strong transition to encourage us. He says at the beginning of verse 9, but you are a chosen race. See, in verse 8, he had written about those people who disobeyed God's word. In other words, they rejected Christ because they were predestined by God to do it. But you see, Peter says, you are not this people. You are not those people that God passed over and left in their sin. Rather, you are a chosen people. God has selected you, all of us who are united to Christ and his church, to be his chosen race. The nation of Israel, it teaches us the meaning of being a chosen people or a chosen race. So just remember what we've learned in the scriptures about Israel. God in Genesis 6 looked down upon the world and he saw a people who were completely consumed with sin and wickedness. And so he chose to save Noah alone and his family and destroy everyone as a punishment for their sin. Then several generations later, God chose Abraham. Abraham was a descendant of Noah and Noah's chosen son, Shem. He chose Abraham to be the father of his people. And then God chose Abraham's son, Isaac, to be the son of promise. And then God chose Isaac's son, Jacob, to be the one whom he loved. See, Israel is that chosen race of God. They are the race, the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God gave salvation to this chosen race alone. You see, to be saved in the Old Testament, to be saved before Christ came in the flesh, an Old Testament believer in Christ and believer in God's salvation, believer in the gospel, had to belong to the descendants of Abraham by birth, or a believer had to be adopted into the people of Abraham through circumcision. See, the nation of Israel, the chosen covenant people of God, called Abraham their father. And in a sense, to be called a son of Abraham and believe that, that promise that God gave to Abraham and his descendants was also analogous to say that you are saved. Only the true children of Abraham, those who had faith in God's promise to save us by his mighty power, would be saved. And so the nation of Israel, they prided in themselves and called Abraham their father. But now in Christ, we who are Gentiles, I don't know if anyone here is of Jewish descent. Now in Christ, we who are Gentiles from all the nations of the world, we've been adopted as children of Abraham by faith in Christ. So we who are believers in the risen Christ are now part of God's chosen people as well. And in Christ, we not only recognize that Abraham is our father, our ancestor, but in Christ, we have a greater father. We can call God, the triune God, our father. Furthermore, this title reveals something important about our relationship to one another. Not only are we that chosen race that God has chosen to save and pour out his mercy upon, but now we have a relationship to one another. You may have been an orphan at some point. You may be an only child. You may have no parents or siblings or family at this time. But as a believer in Christ, you need to realize that you are part of God's people, part of his family. And so as you look around at other sinners here who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, you must recognize that you're not alone. You must recognize that these professors of faith in Christ are also your brothers and sisters. We are all members of that chosen race, that chosen people who God had set his affection and his love on and poured out his saving grace upon. Next, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. This is the second title he gives to us. Now, the title is a little different from the title Holy Priesthood that he gave us in verse 5. And so let's just quickly ask, why did he write royal priesthood instead of holy priesthood? Well, royal implies a king. And he wants us to understand the excellency of our service. Royal indicates how excellent our identity as priest is. And servants really is. See, the church is a priesthood. We collectively are servants of the Lord, making spiritual sacrifices to him. In other words, we are a corporate body that God has set aside to serve him. But you see, to stop there, to stop and say we're simply a priesthood, would miss the fact that we are part of a kingdom and that we serve a glorious king. The Bible reveals that Christ holds the special office of the priest king. Jesus is the priest who has freed God's elect from our sins by the sacrifice of his blood. And Jesus was also exalted as king and head of the church by the Father because of his obedient work of redemption. And so being a royal priesthood is a wonderful thing. We serve the king of the universe. Now, very few of us have prestigious positions on earth. Very few of us have honorable jobs. There are no presidents of the United States here. There are no kings and queens or princes here. Generally, we have sort of mundane jobs and positions in life. Some of us may be wealthier than others. Some may be poor. Some of us seem to have insignificant roles on earth, and maybe you feel that way. But what you need to know is that all of us, all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, have a job and a calling with eternal value. Our service to the Lord is service to the most glorious King who has ever been, who ever will be. We serve our Savior and King Jesus. You see, no matter what you do, whether you're an accountant, a teacher, a mother, a homeschooling mom, a wife, a truck driver, a craftsman, a banker, whatever you do, as you do that to the Lord, you're making spiritual sacrifices to Him. And although the rest of the world may not think your job is very significant, your faithful service to the Lord has eternal value. You are a part of a royal priesthood. And so when you feel insignificant, do you remember that you serve an eternal King? This truth should give us dignity. This truth should give us purpose in life, purpose in mowing the lawn, in changing diapers, in writing loans, in fixing telephone wires, whatever it is that the Lord calls us to do. Third, Peter applies the title Holy Nation to us. Sometimes we feel all alone. I think sometimes we want to be part of something bigger. We just experienced the 4th of July, and around the 4th of July, patriotism reigns, and really the thankfulness and the knowledge that we are part of the great nation of the United States of America, it brings people together, at least for one day or at least for one fireworks show. But that sort of dissipates. And often we want to be part of something bigger and something better. And so Peter reminds you that you who are Christians, who are believers in Christ, you do belong to something bigger. Something much bigger than the city of Westminster, or Broomfield, or Aurora, or Thornton, or North Glen, or wherever you live. Something much bigger than Denver, or Colorado, or the United States. You belong to a holy nation. We are the true Israel. We are the extension of the Old Testament church, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. And Peter describes us as a holy nation. Holy means that God has set us apart from the world. He has separated us as the church from the world. He's consecrated us for Himself and for His purpose. And we belong to this holy, consecrated nation. And a holy nation also implies the concept of living as a certain nation. We're a body and living with a certain rule of life. And so when Christ calls you to saving faith, He brings you into His kingdom, the church being His kingdom. And the example of that is Israel. Israel was made holy because God entered into the covenant of grace with them when He called them out of Egypt and redeemed them and delivered them. And He said, "You're my people, you're my nation, and I'm going to reign in the middle on the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle." And because of the true covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, we are made a holy nation. Jesus is our King, and we are citizens under His reign. And there's a beauty to being part of this holy nation. Jesus subdues us to be His people by the power of His Spirit working through His Word. Jesus defends us from our enemies. And Jesus preserves our souls. He preserves our souls to the end so that we might be safe with Him and dwell with Him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. In a time when most every nation has fully rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and King, we must remember that we are part of an eternal kingdom, that we, the church, are part of a holy nation. And although we may be Canadian and Scottish and Mexican and American, or even French. We are citizens of a greater and a more powerful nation ruled by Jesus Christ. So who are we? We're a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. And then Peter wrote that the church is a people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. Do you ever desire to be special? Do you ever long to belong to someone? To know that someone loves you, someone's caring for you, someone wants you. Peter says we, the church, are a people for God's own possession. God described Israel in Exodus 19 and gave them this title that they were his treasured possession. And Peter is applying that same title to us, the church. The church is the body of God's covenant people. In other words, we are the objects of his eternal love. The church is precious to the Lord. We are so precious to him because he paid the price of the blood of his only begotten son so that he could make us his people. And so as believers in Christ, we belong to someone. We belong to the Almighty God who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So how do you think about yourself? Do you realize that God sees you as his own possession? Do you understand how that the psalmist describes us as the apple of God's eye? We do everything we can to protect our eyes. And that is what God does to us. We are like the apple of his eye. This truth should make any loneliness that you might feel in this life go away. You see, if you're alone in a prison cell, if you're alone in a hospital bed, if you're lost in the ocean or the mountains, if everyone around you seems to be against you, you need to remember this, that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are God's treasured possession. And he cares for you with his tender mercy. He feeds you and disciplines you because he loves you, you who are the bride of Christ, you who are his own treasured possession. Well, that is the dignity of our identity as members of the church of God. And let's consider, secondly, the experience of the church. And by experience, I want to think about how we experienced this identity, how we became this chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. So consider what Peter wrote again in verses 9 and 10. He wrote, he applied all of these titles and then wrote that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, before we can properly proclaim to the world the excellencies of God, the glory and the praises of God, we must consider how we came to experience this wonderful dignity and identity in the church. And so what Peter does here is he causes us to consider the wonder of salvation. And let's just think about what he said. Before God called us to himself, we lived in darkness. That means we lived in ignorance. We lived in sin, and we were dead spiritually, separated from God. But God called us into the light of Jesus Christ, his Son, through the Word and Spirit. He called us to a righteousness that is by faith, because we had no hope of a righteousness by works in ourselves. He called us to live in Christ. At one time, we were not God's people. We were Gentiles. We were not part of that chosen race who exclusively received the salvation of God. We were enemies of God. But through Jesus Christ, God has made us his people, his chosen people. Before Christ, we were the objects of God's wrath because of our sin. But now, as believers in Christ, we have received God's wonderful mercy. You see, we don't deserve this relationship to the Lord, but God has given us this dignified identity, not by our own efforts or because there's anything good in us, but by grace. And so do you appreciate the wonder of God's grace, or do you take all of those titles that God applies to you for granted? Do you think that you deserve this dignity that God has given to his church? I'm going to answer the question for you. The answer is no. Yet God takes polluted sinners and sanctifies us and makes us holy. God chooses people who are entirely vile and icky and filthy. He makes the scum of the earth his precious possession. He gives honor to people who are profane. He gives royal liberty to those who were the servants of Satan, of sin and death. You see, none of us deserve the right to be called the blessed children of God. But he gives grace to those who trust in Christ alone as Savior and Lord and King. One pastor wrote, "There is no other reason why the Lord counts us his people except that he, having mercy on us, graciously adopts us." And see, the only way to receive this dignity, this dignified relationship to Christ, this wonderful grace, is by answering God's call to repent of sin and to believe in Christ alone for salvation. I think this is the intent of Peter here. If you have lost the wonder and the thrill of salvation, you need to read Peter's words again and again and again. You need to meditate upon God's grace in Christ until you comprehend it, so that you too may be spellbound over the salvation that is yours. So that you, like Paul, would count everything lost for the immeasurable greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. How can you, any of us be gloomy or depressed if you have received God's wonderful grace? And what Peter has written here is true about you. Well, let's consider our third point, the purpose of the church. God has made us his people by grace so that we may proclaim his excellencies. What Peter is causing us to understand is that redemption or salvation is not so much about us. Redemption is really God-centered. God saves sinners for his own glory. And just consider a couple other places where God testifies to this truth. In Isaiah 43:7, the Lord said, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." He goes on to say in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. You see, God forgives sins for his sake ultimately. And so we must recognize that God has saved us for his purposes, and we must seek out that purpose. And the answer and the place we're seeking is right here. God saved us and made us his people so that we would glorify him by declaring his praise. See, the church has this purpose of declaring to the Lord the virtues of God. We have the purpose of declaring to the Lord the very deeds and works of God. And that's why I chose these psalms, because we do that as we sing them. The church has the responsibility and purpose to declare the power of God for salvation, the glory of the triune God in Christ our Redeemer, the wisdom of God, his wonderful grace and mercy. We have the purpose of declaring his love for the world which was so great that he sent his only begotten Son to purchase salvation for his elect. And we have the purpose of declaring the holiness of God as his disciples, as his chosen race, his royal priesthood, his holy people. We have experienced all these things through faith in Christ. So now we have the obligation, and maybe to put it in a more positive way, we have the glorious privilege of testifying about the majesty of God who saved us. And that is our wonderful purpose. And so do you think about this purpose of your salvation? You see, we should begin each day with meditation upon the gospel of Christ, meditation on the blessings that we receive from him through faith. God's wonderful work to save us should always remind us to proclaim his glory in whatever we do. Whether you drive a truck, study, whatever you do, whether you build things, care for your family, whatever you do, you must do those things to the glory of God because you are his possession and he's redeemed you for this purpose. And so in conclusion, if we've received such amazing grace to proclaim the glory of God, consider this question. Why don't we, the church, make a bigger impact in the world? If the grace of God is so great, if our calling is so clear, why don't we make a bigger impact in the world? Why does our nation go on and on in rebellion against God despite our testimony? Well, the first reason, I think, is God's sovereign will controls the growth of the church. And ultimately, we need to rest in that. But we also must realize that God uses means and instruments to work out his will. And I want you to consider, in light of that, that we are his means, his instruments, the way he takes the gospel to the world. I want you to consider one obstacle to fulfilling that purpose God has given to us, that purpose of taking the gospel, that purpose of evangelism that he's given to the church. And I think an obstacle we face is that we often get caught up in our own troubles. What rings in our minds more often is not what these titles Peter has given to us, but what rings in our minds is the difficulties we face. Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever become so focused in what you are bearing in this life? You see, when we focus on our own troubles and they consume our thoughts, we forget the purpose of our salvation. They become bigger than God's grace. And the truth is, though, that we could endure the greatest suffering with joy and peace and praise to the Lord if we would only remember the salvation God has given to us. And so we as people must seek God's help so that we are not consumed with our own temporary problems. Instead, we should start each day with that reminder of his grace and prayer for strength so that praising God would be on our hearts, would be on our minds. And so let me ask, how much time do you spend praising the Lord for his grace each day? It may be hard, but maybe what you need to do in your private worship in the morning is just pick up your psalter and sing a song. You may not feel like it, but I suspect that by the end, you will be praising the Lord. How much effort do you make to tell others about God's goodness? I admit that I'm too quick to complain. How about you? Is this true about you? See, it's time that we must repent. It's time that when we greet people and they ask us how we're doing, we say that the Lord is good and gracious. And even under the painful providences, we can profess that they are sweet. Yeah, I'm suffering. I'm having a hard time today, but I know that God is good and he's using this for his glory. And ultimately for my good. How often are your words filled with praise to the Lord? Well, Michael Bentley, a British evangelical pastor, summarized this message, the message of this passage to us very well, with 2 points. Each of us should remember what we are and praise God for us, for it. And each of us should remember what we should be doing and get on with this wonderful task of declaring God's praise. So let's not take the scriptures and the passage before us for granted. But let us be those people who go out in the world and praise God for the wonders of His grace and the work of redemption that He's accomplished in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize and we confess that we are weak. We recognize and we confess that the troubles and the difficulties of this life, even the things of our interest, consume our thoughts very easily, and they often consume our thoughts more than meditation upon your grace, more than remembering your glory, remembering the blood of Christ, remembering who you have made us to be as your church. And so, Father, we ask that you might apply these truths to us, that you would open our eyes and fill our hearts with wonder and appreciation for your grace, so that no matter what providence you have before us today or this week or for the rest of our lives, we would always turn to you and praise you for your good and your sweet, for your mercy, for your grace, for the inheritance that you've given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if nothing else, for knowing that we have an inheritance, that you have secured us as citizens of heaven, and we will dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, use us. Use us to bear witness to Christ and your glory throughout the world. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, who do not have this identity, who do not share this glorious status and relationship with you. We pray that you might cause them to see Christ even now, to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus, his perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice to bear our sins on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to realize the seal that you gave to us in our salvation in the resurrection of Christ, the guarantee that you will resurrect us one day. May we go out from here glorifying your name for your marvelous grace, for the wonderful covenant you've made with us through Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.